Well, take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the book of Genesis. I have a great task ahead of me tonight, and that is to give you an overview of the book of Genesis. Genesis is not a small book. Of course, I realized that yesterday as I was completing my study. There are 50 chapters that are found in Genesis, but what we have there is an amazing testimony of God's goodness and His grace. There are a lot of things that are seen in the book of Genesis, and I want to begin right there in the first verse that's found in chapter 1, and I want to talk about, first of all, the title of the book that you're holding in your hands. It says, "In the beginning, God." And you just stop right there, because Genesis means beginnings. One writer says it is the seed plot of the entire Scripture. It enters the very structure of the New Testament, and which is quoted about 60 times in 17 books. Now, the title Genesis, which means beginning in the Greek, it was applied to this book by the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Genesis tells us the beginning of everything, except for one thing. It doesn't tell us the beginning of God. In fact, the entire Scripture is that way. It assumes that God exists. It doesn't tell us about His beginnings, nor does it tell us anything about God ever ending. We've had people throughout history saying that God is dead, or God does not exist. You know what Psalm 14:1 says? "The fool has said in his heart, no God." You have to be a fool to say that there is no divine creator. Now, the early chapters of Genesis, they don't argue that God exists. They simply assume that He exists. And they describe a beginning about which only God could know. Now, chapter 1 and 2, it tells us the beginning of the created world. Chapter 3 tells us the beginning of sin and the beginning of the promise of redemption. Chapters 4 through 9 tell us the beginning of family life and the beginning of civilizations. Chapters 10 and 11 tell us the beginning of the nations. And then chapters 12 through 50 tell us the beginning of a chosen people. Now, who wrote this book? Of course, God wrote all of the Word of God. But who was the human element that He used? Moses is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. But folks, Mosaic authorship was not seriously questioned until about the 18th century. Astruc, who was a French physician in 1733, he noted the use of different names of God in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, the use of the Hebrew term is Elohim, and in verse 2, the word is Jehovah. And so he concluded that Moses used 2 different sources. Eichhorn, who was the German scholar in 1780, he divided all of Genesis and Exodus 1 and 2 on the basis of the use of Elohim and Jehovah, those 2 words I just mentioned to you. He assumed that repeated events and 2 divine names indicated different authors. And then, of course, various scholars expanded the theory of multiple authorship. Wellhausen, he provided a classic expression as the documentary hypothesis, and this is how he broke it down. He said that the J parts, that is the Jehovah parts, were written by an unknown author in the southern kingdom. He said the E parts, or the Elohim parts, were written by an unknown author in the northern kingdom. He further said that there was a redactor who combined the J and the E parts. And then he said the D parts, or the Deuteronomy through Kings, were arranged by the priest Hilkiah. The P part was composed in stages, which is the priestly parts, from Ezekiel to Ezra. Now, folks, you have to really have an incredible imagination to come up with stuff like that. The best way to assume who wrote the book is to let the book speak for itself. And that's what I want to do right now. Mosaic authorship is supported by various elements. First of all, the Pentateuch itself. Now, penta means 5, and that's where we get the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But notice within those books that the authorship is given to us. It says over in Exodus 17 in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book." Over in Exodus 24 in verse 4, it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." In Exodus 34:27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words." And over in Numbers 33, the first two verses says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord." Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9 says, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests." Let me ask you, who wrote the book of Moses? We have right there in the Pentateuch itself, the first five books, just scattered verses talking about Moses writing at the command of the Lord. Now let's take the Old Testament itself. Over in Joshua chapter 8, in verse 31, it says, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." Now the first five books are called the law, aren't they? And here it is called the law of Moses. Malachi 4:4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." Again, an affirmation from the Word of God itself that Moses wrote the first five books. Now, what about the New Testament? I think the greatest testimony to Mosaic authorship is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It says over in John chapter 5 and verse 46, "For if you believed Moses," Jesus said, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And here he equates here the writings of Moses and Moses writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in John 7:19, he said, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you still seek to kill me?" Even in the book of Acts, Luke is quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you." You can even go into the book of Romans, Romans 10 and verse 5, where Paul quotes from Leviticus 18:5. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." And then one more verse from the New Testament is Mark 12:26. And you can compare this with Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage," that's chapter 3 of Exodus, "how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now folks, it's very important that we start here at this point. Because again, so many people have brought speculation to the Word of God. You always have someone in a corner shouting from a rooftop, questioning the Word of God. You even have it going on within our own denomination, folks. Now, what's the date for the writing of Genesis? Well, Genesis was written after the Exodus, so that was 1445 B.C. But before the death of Moses, which was around 1405. So somewhere between 1445 and 1405. Norman Geisler, he believes that Moses wrote Genesis during the first 40 years of his life, because during this period Moses came to faith in God and the desire to deliver his people. Now, who are the readers? Who are the recipients of this book? Of course, you and I are the recipients, but anytime you study any book of the Bible, you want to go to the author's intent of what he wrote and who he was addressing. Genesis was written for a nation of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Again, Norman Geisler says, "What could be more assuring for them than to know from the records of God's revelation to their fathers that God had promised to deliver them from Egypt?" Because it talks about what took place in Egypt. It talks about them being in a place where they were strangers and being brought back to that promised land. Now, what is the theme of the book of Genesis? Well, just the name itself tells us the theme, right? The book of beginnings. The main theme or the main subject matter, it consists of origins. We learn the origin of the created world, the origin of the human race, of the various nations of the earth, and of course of the covenant family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now let's look at some of the content that's found here. Genesis is a large book. And if any of you sat down and made any attempt at reading it, you find that it takes a lot of work to sit there and do it in one reading or a couple readings. But there's rich content that's found there. Let's begin in chapter 1. Genesis, as Terry Holbert points out, is developed around the four great events which dominate the first 11 chapters, and the four great men which are prominent in the remaining 39 chapters. So let's look at the first four great events. The first of the greatest events, of course, is the creation. And that's in chapter 1 and takes us all the way into chapter 2 through verse 25. In chapter 1, we see that records to us a summary of the 6 days of creation. Now, if we had the time to read this, and I'm going to have to leave you to the reading of this, we would find some very interesting things when we talk about the creation itself. There are many people, again, that want to bring speculation on the first 12 chapters of Genesis. But folks, if you believe the first verse of Genesis, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," you have no problem with anything else found in the Word of God. So we see here in chapter 1, it records a summary of the 6 days of creation. Now the first verse tells us who is responsible for the creation of the heavens and the earth. And what's it say there? God created the heavens and the earth. Verses 2 through 31 tell us about His creative work. Now on the first day, what did God create? We see that He created light, which He called day, and darkness, which He called night. And all of this, of course, would include heat and energy and so forth. On the second day, God made the firmament, and He divided the waters, and He called the firmament heaven. You see that down in chapter 1 and verse 6. That would be the atmosphere, the clouds, the space above the earth and below. And then on the third day, God created where He separates the dry land from the water. It says here that He created grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. See that there in verse 11 of chapter 1. And then verse 14 tells us on the fourth day, we see that time begins. Because it says here in verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And it also tells us that He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. God created on the fifth day. This is where the water and the air is populated. We see down all the way in verse 21 that He created the sea creatures and the birds, every living thing that creeps or every living thing that moves. And then on the sixth day, land animals and man appears. The land creatures, the beasts, the cattle, and everything that creeps on the earth. And then, of course, in verses 26 and 27, we see the creation of man. A lot of things happen there in chapter 1. That's why we say chapter 1 is a summary. Because when you get into chapter 2, it records the detail of the creation of man and woman, and of course the command concerning the tree of life. That's what you find there in the first two chapters of Genesis. That's the first main event that occurs in the book of Genesis, the first great event. Now the second great event picks up in chapter 3, and it goes from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way into chapter 5, verse 32. And that second great event, of course, is the fall of man. The fall of man. If you go into chapter 3, you see the first 7 verses record the temptation and the fall of man. Verses 8 through 19, it records the confrontation of Adam and Eve's sin and the curse as a result of it. In verses 20 to 24, it records Adam and Eve being made to leave the Garden of Eden. Notice what he says here in verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take of also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Merrill Unger says, worldwide traditions of the fall are found among the Chinese, the Hindu, the Greek, Persian, and other peoples, and like similar creation and flood stories, they go back to actual events in history, but being corrupted in its transmission. That is one of the wonderful things that archaeology offers to us, especially with the book of Genesis, because we're finding ruins of various sites and places. And we're finding extra biblical material that is mentioning similar events that take place during that period. Now, when you get into chapter 4, the first five verses record the offering of Cain and Abel to the Lord. And then, of course, verses 6 on down to verse 16, it records Cain murdering Abel and God's judgment on Cain. And then verse 17 down to verse 26, it records the line of Cain and the birth of Seth to Adam and Eve. And then we move into chapter 5. Chapter 5, in a way, is easy reading. Why is it easy reading? It's easy reading if you could pronounce all those names, right? Chapter 5 records the genealogy or the generations of Adam through the birth of Noah. And notice some things that are very unique about chapter 5. And that is how long people lived. For example, Adam, according to verse 5, he lived 930 years. In verse 8, Seth, he lived 912 years. In verse 11, Enosh, he lived 905 years. What do you see that's taking place in all this? It's gradually going down. You see that? And then, of course, down in verse 14, it goes back up. And you see Canaan, he lived 910 years. And then you go down to verse 17, and Mahalalel, he lived 895 years. And then if you go down to verse 20, Jared lived 962 years. And then you go all the way down to verse 27. Well, let's back up. Verse 23. Enoch, and we know about Enoch. He didn't die, did he? What's it say there? Verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that wonderful? We see kind of a picture there of the rapture. Here he escaped death. And then, of course, the oldest person to live was Methuselah, verse 27. He lived 969 years. So there's some interesting features about chapter 5. And so we see that the fall of man as the second great event. Now, the third great event that's found in the book of Genesis is the flood. And that takes up chapter 6 all the way into chapter 9. Terry Holbert says, as a result of the pressure of increasing debauchery, God sent the flood, which was important not just for its immediate destruction, but for its far-reaching results. These included the commission to populate the world and the mandate of human government. Now he's talking about after the flood. Of course, Noah and his family was given the commission to repopulate the world, and then we see human government being instituted. Now, in chapter 6, we see the mixing of the godly and the ungodly. And then, of course, judgment falls in chapter 7 as a result of what happened in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And look at what that says there. It says, "Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made the man, made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." You see, folks, we see the destruction of man coming because of his own depravity, because of his sinfulness. What's it say there? The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And so there was one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was that? That was Noah. It says there in chapter 6 and verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when you get over to chapter 10, you see the distribution of the nations. That takes up chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 10, that records before us the generations of the sons of Noah. And then, of course, chapter 11 records the confusion at Babel. Now, the reason for the action of God was because the people here in chapter 11, they refused to obey God in spreading abroad to replenish the earth. It says over in chapter 11 and verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And of course, God confused the languages, which forced them to scatter. You know what else was taking place there, folks? Idol worship. What did it say that they were doing with that tower? A tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, you could read some history about some of this, and people put out some really good information on it if you want to find out further information of the idolatry and how that has seeped into society even today. But we see here in chapter 11, it records before us the confusion that's at Babel. And now we get to, not only you have the creation, the fall of man, and the distribution of the nations, and then the flood, and now we get into Abraham. And you start picking up the four great men of the book of Genesis. Terry Holbert says, to Abraham, God revealed His commitment to provide a land, a seed, and a blessing. This unconditional covenant was made known to the patriarch only after he had left his homeland by faith and come to Palestine. Folks, it was a big move for him to do that, wasn't it? In chapter 12, in verse 1, it records Abraham's call. Look what it says there. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Now that took some faith for him to do that. To leave a place that was very familiar and go to a place that was not familiar. To go to a place, a strange land. So, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it records the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant. Look at what it says there. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then it says in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Don't you like the obedience that you see in Abraham right there? Because you see right there in the first part of verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." But what did the Lord say to him? The Lord said, "Get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you." That took faith. And we see his obedience expressed in his faith. Folks, obedience and faith go together. You can't separate the two. In fact, how can we really prove that we believe God unless we obey Him? That's the only evidence or visible evidence that we have to show. Now, there are seven blessings or promises in this Abrahamic covenant. Look at them once again. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Seven blessings, seven promises that God gives in this unconditional covenant. And now this covenant was confirmed again and again. We find it in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. We find it in chapter 15, the first 21 verses. We find it in chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 26, the first 5 verses. And then, of course, in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. Now, when you get all the way into chapter 21, because Abraham's life, it picks up from chapter 12 and it goes all the way into chapter 25. Now, when you get into chapter 21, you begin to see the birth of the promised seed. And who was that? Isaac. The second greatest event in Abraham's life was the birth of Isaac. That was an essential link in the performance of God's promises. Chapter 21 records his birth. Now, I want you to go to chapter 22 because we see here the testing of Abraham to offer his son Isaac. We know it's a test because it says that to us. Verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. The entire events that pick up following verse 1 was a test. And folks, you know what the test was? The test was to reveal whether he loved God more than he loved his son. It was also a picture of Christ, was it not? Because Abraham was called to give up his only son. What did God do for you and me? He gave up his only begotten son. So we see a type of Christ here. It's found in chapter 22. There are, of course, all kinds of parallels that you find in chapter 22, but it certainly was a test. And folks, I'm glad to report Abraham passed the test. Again, you see his obedience all throughout this chapter. When he's told in verse 2 to take now your son, your only son, whom you love, notice that, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In other words, he was told to go to Moriah, but apparently he'd be told later which mountain that he would offer Isaac. Look at verse 3 and you see the obedience once again. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Folks, that was obedience. That was also faith. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he believed if he was to take his only son, God would have to resurrect him because he was the promised seed. So chapter 22 records this testing here. Now chapter 23 records the death of Sarah. And then chapter 24, this is something all of us men, fathers, would love. It records the selection of a bride for Isaac. Now, it's a fascinating story if you have a chance to read that long chapter, chapter 24, and how God selected a wife for Isaac. And folks, you see the power of prayer that's found there in chapter 24 because the very things the young man prayed about and heeding the request of Abraham, or the requirement, if you will, of the type of woman that he was to get, God provided every single thing he prayed. Every single thing. And you find as God providing these things, the man bowing in worship. Well, chapter 24 records that. Now, chapter 25, it records the final years of Abraham. And then we see the birth of Jacob and Esau. Some very interesting things about this pregnancy. If you go to chapter 25 and look at verse 20, it says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And then it says in verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And then, of course, it tells us about their birth, but the children struggled together with her. And she said, if all is well, why am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. It says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Hairy. That's what Esau means. He was called Hairy. Afterward, it's interesting he was called that. That's probably one of the most only names you could understand in the Old Testament, right? Or pronounced for that matter. And then, of course, verse 26, afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And here's the point I want to point out. How old was he when he got married? Verse 20, he was 40. You know, he prayed for 20 years that God would provide children. Folks, that is uncommon in our society today because kids are thrown away like trash. Finding them in dumpsters, finding them in bathroom stalls and airports, abortions, just rampant. Today has created throwaway babies. Folks, he prayed for 20 years that his wife would have a child. God blessed and gave him two. Isn't that amazing? So we see here in chapter 25, we see the birth of Jacob and Esau. And now we enter into the third great individual found in the book of Genesis, and that is Jacob. Now Jacob's life, it picks up in verse 19 of chapter 25. Because you see there, this is the genealogy or the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac and so forth. And we just read about his birth. And it goes all the way to chapter 37. Now Jacob's life, it revolved around two great journeys and two great sojourns, all of which were filled with intrigue and action. A lot of action. Now chapter 25, it goes on to record his birth with his twin brother, Esau. Then chapter 26, it records Esau despising his birthright and selling it to Jacob for food. Do you remember that? He despised it. Now when you get into chapter 27, it records Jacob deceiving his father for the blessing of the firstborn. Now we don't quite understand some of these cultural things that took place back then. Many people don't apply these things, especially in Western society. But that was one of the blessings of being the firstborn. And of course, during the time prior to the death of the father, he would give the blessing. Now, what had took place in Isaac's life, he was so old that he couldn't even see. And that's how Jacob was able to carry out the deception. If you remember, they put on skins on him so that he would feel hairy just like his brother. You could see him probably in the bathroom putting on a little bit of cologne called Wild Nature or something like that, because they were two totally different people. One loved the outdoors and one was a homie type of dude, right? Well, chapter 27, it records that deception that takes place. And then chapter 28 down to chapter 32, it records Jacob's escape from the hand of Esau. You remember he was afraid because Esau was going to kill him. He took his birthright. He took his blessing. He was going to kill him for it. He was going to wait till after his father had died, and then he was going to kill him. And so at the advice of his mother, he fled. He fled to Laban's house. And there, in those chapters, we see the marriage to Leah and to Rachel. And you remember, he was deceived. He thought he was getting Rachel, and he woke up, and it was Leah. And then we, of course, see the birth of the 12 sons who would begin the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a lot of action and adventure that's occurring in all of those chapters. Now, when you get to chapter 32, all the way down to 37, it records Jacob's meeting with Esau. Finally, there is a confrontation. And you remember, he was scared. And he was praying and pleading with God. And he got a surprised response from his brother, didn't he? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is always the welcome course, folks. Could you imagine what would have happened to Esau if he had harbored bitterness and hatred and anger in his life all those years? It would have ruined him, wouldn't it? Just like it runs you and I when we harbor those things in our own heart. Well, chapter 32 down to chapter 37... it records Jacob's meeting with Esau. It also records the defiling of Dinah, or you could almost say it was a rape that took place there. And then, of course, Jacob's son's response. It basically killed the men for doing it. And then we see the death of Rachel and the death of Isaac. And now we move into the fourth great man, and that is Joseph. Joseph's life picks up in chapter 37, beginning there in verse 2. It says in verse 2, this is the genealogy or the generation of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, here was problem number one that took place. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that, their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Folks, when you love one child over another, that brings problems as well. It contributes to bitterness, of course, and hatred. Well, we see here the fourth and the final man of Genesis is Joseph. And his career is described in some detail. And it opens up in Palestine, and then it closes in Egypt. Now, chapters 37 all the way down to chapter 39, it records Joseph being sold as a slave in Egypt. Now, God was with Joseph all this time. You see some incredible patience in Joseph's life, and you see some incredible trust because of all the things that he went through. You think that he asked for his father to love him more than his brothers and to treat him with all this favor and to shower him with all these gifts? I mean, we don't read anything where he had anything to do with it other than the fact that who his mother was, right? But when you get to chapter 39, all the way to chapter 41, it records Joseph being put in jail. While he's in jail, he interprets two dreams. And you remember he told the one that he interpreted, "When it goes well with you, remember me." And of course he forgot about him. And then of course Pharaoh has some incredible dreams and nobody could interpret his dreams. And then one of the men that was in the jail with Joseph remembered how his dream was interpreted. That there was someone there that interpreted his dream. And of course Joseph interprets this dream at the hand of God. And he's given the honor as the second greatest in Pharaoh's kingdom. And God prepared and used him to preserve life because of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Now, chapters 42 to 45, it records how Joseph helped his family in Canaan during that famine and how he revealed himself to his brothers. And in chapters 46 through 49, it records Jacob's final days and his move to Egypt. And then, of course, chapter 50 records the death of Jacob and Joseph. Now, Joseph is the most complete picture or type or shadow of Christ that we find in the book of Genesis. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Compared to Joseph, both were beloved by their father. Read that in Genesis 37:3 about Joseph, and you read in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Both were shepherds. Genesis 37:2 tells us that Joseph was a shepherd. John 10 tells us that Jesus is the great shepherd. Both were severely tempted. Genesis 39:7, you remember that Joseph was tempted with Potiphar's wife and he fled that temptation. Matthew 4:1 tells us that Jesus was led up in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Both were taken to Egypt. We read in Genesis 37:26 that Joseph was sold to the traders there and taken down into Egypt. And you read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Joseph and Mary took the child down to Egypt. Both were sold for the price of a slave. Genesis 37:28 reads about that for Joseph, about how much money that they paid him to take him off as a slave. And you read in Matthew 26:9-10 that Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And then both were highly exalted after suffering. Joseph was exalted second to Pharaoh. And what's it say of Jesus? Philippians chapter 2. Let's close right there. "Consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So we see in the book of Genesis then, the supreme object of God in providing for us a family through which the promised Redeemer was to come. Now, I want to encourage you in the days ahead that you might want to sit down and read the book of Genesis. God will teach you some incredible things because we're told in the New Testament that these things were written for an example. In fact, that's found over in Romans. I believe it's chapter 15. It says in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Folks, when we read the lives of these people that lived and trusted God and also had to deal with the consequences of their sin, we find great learning there. And then we see how they trusted the Lord and were told to do things and to go places. We see how God fulfilled His promises to them. Folks, we find great hope in that today because He fulfills His promises as well today. And I, like you, praise Him for that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the study of Your Word tonight. And Lord, I just pray that You'll take wings to these words tonight and that You will apply them to our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And Father, we thank You that when we read the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of everything. And Father, we're thankful that You created everything. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He left heaven's glory to become a man, that He might bear man's sin. And we praise You tonight, Father, for the sacrifice that He offered on our behalf, taking death on Himself, taking our sin on Him. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So tonight, Father, we praise You, and we thank You for that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.